Well, we are in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read, starting at verse 6, to get the whole flow of it down to the last verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Yet it is wisdom that we are uttering among the mature, but a wisdom neither of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are being brought to nothing. Rather, we are uttering God's wisdom, which has been hidden in a mystery, which God predetermined before the ages for our glory, and which none of the rulers of this age have known, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But rather, just as it is written, what eye did not see, and ear did not hear, and what did not come upon the heart of mankind, what God prepared for those who love Him, yet to us God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches out everything, even the depths of God. For who of men has known the things of man except the Spirit of man, the Spirit in him? So also no one has known the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now for us, we receive not the Spirit of the world, but rather the Spirit which came out of God, in order that we might have known the things freely given to us by God. These are also what we are uttering, not in learned words of human wisdom, but rather in learned spiritual things from the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things. Now, a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're stupidity to him. He isn't even able to know them, because it has to be figured out spiritually. But the spiritual person figures everything out. Yet as for him, no natural person figures him out. For who knew the mind of the Lord? Who will instruct him? Yet we have the mind of Christ. That's the reading of God's word. Where do we go to figure out a puzzle? The story is told of an ancient Greek king, King Hiero, who ordered a crown, a golden crown, be made for him. And the artisan worked for some time and brought King Hiero this new golden crown. But the king suspected that this artisan was cheating him. The king suspected, he said, well, how do I know that this crown is pure gold? So there was a young man in his kingdom named Archimedes, who was a brilliant scholar, and he gave the puzzle to Archimedes and said, is there a way to tell whether my crown is pure gold and whether I paid the right price for this, or whether maybe these artisans have mixed silver in with the gold and charged me as though the crown were made of pure gold? So Archimedes puzzled on this for a while, and eventually stopped to take a bath. And as he's dipping himself into the bath water and noticing the rise of the water in the bath, he got an idea to determine whether the king had been cheated. You could weigh the crown, and then you could get a lump of gold that's the exact same weight, and then you could put the crown into the water and see how much the water rises. Then you could put the gold weight, weighing the same amount as the crown, into the water, see how much the water rises. And because the mass of gold and silver are slightly different, there would be a slight difference in the displacement of the water. So he was so, the legend has it, he was so excited about this idea that he jumped out of the bath and ran naked through the streets shouting, Eureka! I found it! I searched and found it! Well, this word Eureka actually appears in our Greek text here in verse 10. The Spirit searches out and finds out everything about God. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 2, where we saw that God's plan of salvation is like a mystery book. The solution is revealed by the author as you read the book. Contrary to Thomas Aquinas' theology, God's plan of salvation cannot be figured out by our natural mind. It requires God to reveal himself, and he reveals himself through his Spirit. Verse 10 tells us that the Spirit is the means of revelation. God reveals himself by the Spirit. D.A. Carson wrote on this point, Paul's point is that the possibility of knowing God and of understanding his ways does not belong to any human being as an essential component of his or her being. The distance is too great. Our self-centeredness is too deep. And nothing in the wisdom of his age can help us either. What is required then is revelation. The agent who brings such revelation to us is the Spirit of God. The Spirit searches, that's the Eureka word, researches and figures things out by research, and he reveals. The word revealed shows up here in verse 10, and it is in the Greek aorist tense, which speaks of a one-time event. I don't know if there's a lot of consensus on exactly what event this is referring to, but I think it refers to the Holy Spirit inspiration of the writers of the Holy Bible. The Holy Spirit revealed the gospel to the writers of the Bible, and they wrote it down at a singular time. The Spirit alone knows God and alone can reveal it. Romans 11, verse 33 speaks of the depth of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be reimbursed back to him? For of him, of God, and through him, and unto him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Why is it that the Spirit can be the means of revelation? Verse 11 tells us. A man's spirit knows what's on his mind. I thought maybe I could do a demonstration about this with a card trick. And I wonder if Daniel, if you would be willing to come and help me do a card trick that would illustrate this point about the knowledge that a man's spirit has and the help that we need from God's Spirit. Come right on up here.
All right.
no one could know what was in his mind. He alone knew what that card was. And it wasn't until there was some help where someone else was communicating to you. It happened to be me, not had nothing to do with the antenna. But the spirit of a person knows the intentions and plans and thinking of the person. And in Greek and Hebrew thinking, there's not as much distinction between the concept of intellect versus emotion versus, you know, spiritual things. They're all kind of considered together in the word mind or spirit. They're not making fine distinctions here. If we can link up with the Spirit of God, then we can know God's plans and intentions and thoughts. What are the things of God? This thing shows up several times throughout the passage. It's the hidden wisdom of God in verses 69, the things of God. The words of the gospel, the way of reconciliation and forgiveness, the truth about the cross, the mind of Christ, verse 16. And note that the Spirit of God is not described in the same way as the Spirit of man here in verse 11. The Spirit of a man is in him, but the Spirit of God is not limited in the same way. It doesn't say the Spirit of God in him like it says the Spirit of a man in him. This is because a man cannot live if his spirit and flesh are not together. But God's Holy Spirit is somehow a separate person within the Trinity and can act as a unique person. Can act and be acted upon. He can be grieved by us. I can't explain exactly how that works. I can't explain the Trinity in detail. But the point is not to imagine that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is in the exact same relationship to God as our spirit is to us as humans. There's a difference between you and God. You are not God. It is absolutely necessary to connect with the Spirit of God if we want to know God's plans and if we want to be reconciled to God. And so the things of God must be revealed by the Spirit of God. And the good news is, verse 13, Paul has written revelation from the Spirit of God. And in verse 12, says we must have the Spirit in order to know God. The good news is, in verse 12, we have received the Spirit of God. Verses 12 through 15 talk about how the Spirit operates in the process of salvation. So let's run through that. The order in which I order this may not be the same way you do it, and I hope no one don't worry about the order of it so much. But I'll start by saying God offers salvation as a free gift. In Luke 11, Jesus said, "Which of you that is a father should ask his son, shall his son ask for a loaf, and the father give him a stone? Or if his son asks him for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will you give him a stone, a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" In Romans 8, Paul says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not freely also give us all things?" There is the gospel, the salvation from sin, reconciliation with God, and receiving the Holy Spirit is all freely offered. There's no cost to it. The Holy Spirit, in order to achieve this, proceeds from God. This is kind of my second point here. It's the three offers, the first point. The second part is that in order to make this available, the Holy Spirit has proceeded from God, from the Father and the Son. The Apostle John talks about this through several chapters of his gospel. Chapter 14, he says, "But the Helper," he's quoting Jesus, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In the next chapter, 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." The next chapter, 16, "But when he," the Spirit of truth, "comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he," and that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, "will speak, and he will disclose to you." The Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus and the Father in order to accomplish the work of revealing the will of God to us. This revelation comes through words, verse 13, "which things we are uttering," we are speaking. Parallel to verse 6, we are uttering wisdom, speaking wisdom. The gospel is revealed to us in words in the Holy Scriptures. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about this, talking to Timothy, "You've known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." The sacred writings, the Scriptures, are the way that we become wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. "Every Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and training in righteousness." Peter also commented on the Spirit using words to communicate the gospel to us. 1 Peter 1:21, "No prophecy ever came by the will of God, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now these words that Paul used in order to communicate spiritual truth, and the words that we should use also in communicating spiritual truth, must be guided by the Holy Spirit rather than guided by our human wisdom. Paul says he's not using the faddish phraseology, but rather the words of Scripture and of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful about keeping a balance between speaking in a way that is intelligible to our culture, but not picking up on faddish ideas and human wisdom as we communicate God's Word. When New Age philosophy started becoming popular in the United States, suddenly in popular Christian writing, all kinds of new phrases started popping up. Some that I remember, "Heaven is within you." Another one, and there's often the phrase, "Look deep inside yourself." Those things which came from the New Age movement, which came from Hinduism, those are demonic falsehoods. Heaven is not within you. You look through the entire Bible, heaven is always an other place, a very otherly from us and our world. Look deep inside yourself. We're never told to look into our hearts for information and truth or discernment. We're always told to look outward to God for truth and wisdom and discernment. We must be careful to be guided by God's wisdom rather than the latest fads of human wisdom. And there's a contrast in verse 13 here, a contrast between human wisdom and spiritual teaching. The source of truth, we do not get truth from man. We can only get truth from God. The scientific method cannot produce truth. It can only produce a hypothesis, a probability. That's not truth. We can only get truth from God, and the only way we get truth from God is by His revelation through the Spirit in words. Now, there is a the end of verse 13 gets translated differently by different people. And let me just give you a rundown of some of the different ideas that I encountered as I studied this. John Calvin said that we're to be adapting spiritual teaching about spiritual things to the way spiritual truth is structured. He says that we should therefore teach in a way that is simple and humble. And he says, and John Calvin wrote in his commentary, that this passage is primarily instructing ministers of the gospel and how to teach spiritual truth. I think he's got it part way, but not quite square on. The New American Standard, or NIV, if you have those translations, and most of the other commentators I read take it in a different direction. They say this is should be translated combining spiritual thoughts or truths with spiritual words, which is a similar idea to what Calvin was saying, adapting the information to be taught in a way that's consistent with the simplicity of truth. Here, NAS and NIV add two words that are not in the Greek text. One is the word truth, or thought, and the other one is the word word, in order to say that you're taking the spiritual truth information and putting it outward in spiritual words. My problem with that is that they're adding words that aren't there. Although the idea, I think, is there. John Wycliffe, one of the first translators of the Bible into English, said, rendered it this way, if you have an English Standard Version, you'll have it, this is what it how it reads, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. I think that this is the best way to render the verb here, interpret, because that's the way the Septuagint uses this particular word, this particular Greek word. It was often used to interpret dreams, the interpretation of dreams, the same word here. I think interpret is good, interpreting spiritual truth, but to say that it's interpreting only to those who are spiritual, I don't think that is grammatically sound. So my preference is, and maybe this is just too fine a distinction to even be important, but the way I translate this is learned spiritual things from the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things. We have learned by the agency of the Holy Spirit spiritual truth as we read the Bible, as we hear the gospel preached, as the Holy Spirit helps us to understand that. And we interpret those things as we teach and live out our lives. Paul learned spiritual truths from the Holy Spirit. He taught those spiritual things to believers. However you go with that, the emphasis, don't lose sight of the emphasis here. The emphasis is learning spiritually rather than through worldly wisdom. The contrast between the Holy Spirit's work in giving us wisdom through the revelation versus operating based on the wisdom that comes from the world. This revelation is exclusive, and I'm not planning to spend a lot of time on this point, but it is exclusive. Not everyone can understand the truth of the Holy Spirit, which are revealed. The disciples asked Jesus about this during his ministry, and he said, "Why do you speak to these people using parables?" And Jesus said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. God, the act of revelation is not an impersonal thing. It is a very intimate and personal thing, where God operates personally and specifically in your heart and mind in order to enable you to understand the mystery of the gospel, so that you can read the book and understand the mystery, whereas it remains ununderstandable to everyone else. Those who do not believe in Jesus. So the Spirit uses words to reveal Himself. The next point is the Spirit is received. There's revelation and then there's reception of the Spirit. There's a contrast there in verse 14, I believe, between we did not receive the Spirit of the world, we did receive the Spirit of God. Verse 14 speaks of the natural man. The man without us. In Jude 19, it uses the same word and interprets it. This is the man without the Spirit. So that's why the NIV translates it, the man without the Spirit. He's the unspiritual man, the unregenerate man. John Calvin called it the animal man. Animal in terms of only using the faculties of nature rather than drawing on God's spiritual resources of the Holy Spirit. The animal man, the natural man, the man without the Spirit cannot understand. A humanist doesn't acknowledge that he or she is a bad person. They don't acknowledge that they are under danger of the wrath of God, or that they don't recognize that they have sinned against God. So if you don't recognize that you sin, if you don't recognize that there is any authority or accountability, then there's no need for a Savior in their mind either. That's why the cross doesn't make sense to them. It's foolishness. And therefore, because of all these prior steps in their thinking, I'm not bad, and if I'm not in danger of the wrath of God, if I don't need a Savior, then there is no good news in the cross. There's no sense, no intelligibility. That's why the natural man, part of that is that there's two parts. Part of the reason why the natural man does not receive the things of God is because they're rebellious. They've already rejected it all along. But the other part of it is God's Holy Spirit has not regenerated them and enabled them to receive it. The two parts go together. The giving of the Holy Spirit was prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 59. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you, my word which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your offspring or from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. My Spirit which is upon you, which I put into your mouth, will not depart. Ezekiel 36 speaks of the new covenant. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The doctrine of the giving of the Holy Spirit is underscored throughout the New Testament as well. And John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he, the Spirit of truth, abides with you and will be with you. He promised that to his followers. Romans 8, 9. Paul extends that to all believers. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Holy Spirit which dwells in you. For you have not received the Spirit of slavery leading to fear again, But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You have received the Holy Spirit if you believe in Jesus. Paul later on is going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that your body is a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He assumes that we have the Holy Spirit in us. James 4, 5, God jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's amazing to even consider somehow that's just amazing, you know, that he would even have made things so that it wouldn't be complete unless the Spirit was dwelling in us. What an amazing thing. Through faith we receive the Holy Spirit. When we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. And then the Holy Spirit begins working in us. Next to last point here is that we then begin making spiritual judgments because we're able to think with the aid of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is in our mind, in our heart. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. One of my favorite classical pieces of music is by John Sibelius. I love the Norwegian post-classical composers. The Swan of Tuonela is one of his most famous works, next to Finlandia. And the Swan of Tuonela is just hauntingly beautiful. You can see the lake and the swan on the lake and see it flying. It's powerful in the way that it emotes images in my heart and mind. It doesn't have a lot of rhythmic structure to it. It's just a little bit rubato, and if a deaf person were, you bring a deaf person to encounter the Swan of Tuonela song, it's an orchestral piece, he can't get much out of it. There's not rhythm that he can connect with. There's no, the images and things simply cannot be communicated to him through that piece of music because he doesn't have ears to hear it. No communication is going to happen with a deaf person when they listen to that. But when we have a person with ears, can take that music in and start forming images in our minds about what the composer had in mind as he saw the lake and the swan. In a similar way, without the action of the Holy Spirit, without those ears to take the information God is sending and interpret it for us, and to help us to understand it, there is no communication going. It was like Daniel before we put the transceiver on there. There's no communication going because there was nothing. There's nothing to bring them together. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Once we have that, we are able to think about spiritual things and make spiritual judgments. The master Greek scholar of a century ago, A.T. Robertson, wrote about this word discern. He says it describes a sifting process of getting to the truth. It involves investigating witnesses as a judge would do. The word discerned, or if you have an NAS, it's appraises, at the end of verse 14, shows up twice in verse 15, exact same word. The spiritual man discerns, judges, appraises, all these spiritual things, but he is not discerned or judged or appraised by anyone. The spiritual man is not an elite class of super Christians. He's not talking about, oh, well, there's these spiritual Christians and then there's these other Christians. Those who are spiritual are those who believe in Jesus. They are all Christians, are spiritual men. All who have received Jesus and received the Holy Spirit are having their thinking controlled by the Holy Spirit are de facto spiritual. You are spiritual if you're a Christian. He's not talking about some kind of a super elite class. And the spiritual man judges all things, it says in verse 15. All things is neuter, and it's plural in Greek. And it refers back to the plural neuter things of the Spirit of God in verse 14. The spiritual things and the things spoken by Paul in verse 13. The things freely given to us by God in verse 12. That's all, if you trace that plural neuter, it's all speaking of the same thing. It's not necessarily saying every field of knowledge particularly, but it is particularly speaking of understanding the gospel. We are qualified to decide rightly because the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. We're qualified to decide rightly because we have not been blinded by the God of this world. Now, our discernment and judgment and appraisal of things starts with spiritual things. In order to discern what is true from what is false, we go to God, and we find that from God, through the Spirit revealed in the Bible. In order to decide right from wrong, is this right or is it wrong? We go to God for that kind of information, and that's revealed to us in the Bible. We want to know whether we're safe or not safe. We go to God to find that out as Christians. That is what Christians should do. But our judgment does not stop in the philosophical realm. It also spills into the physical world. Francis Schaeffer, in his book How to Live and Live, pointed out that the scientific revolution, the tremendous advances in science, came not as a result of humanism, but as a result of the Reformation, when people once again realized that there is absolute truth revealed to us by God, and it forms a foundation of knowledge that we can build upon. We can expect that the world has order that can be understood. We can expect that there is cause and effect that's consistent in an open system. We can realize that human choices have significance. These are all part of a philosophical basis laid by a true understanding of spiritual things. So getting them like Pascal and Newton and Michael Faraday and Bacon and these guys have made tremendous advances in science. It's because they were Christians. So we can judge all things beginning with the spiritual things, understanding God's truth as He reveals it to us in His Word, through His Spirit. But it should go out into every field of knowledge. Then there's this phrase, but the spiritual person is not judged by anyone. A lot of this has often been twisted to mean that Christians should avoid accountability and should thumb their noses at authority, and that's not what it's saying. What it does mean is that in spiritual matters, non-Christians cannot make a sort of authoritative judgment upon Christians because they can't understand. Martin Luther, the Reformation is fresh in my mind from last week. We watched the Martin Luther movie last Tuesday night, and one of the most memorable scenes in Martin Luther's life is after he has nailed these 95 reasons why indulgences are wrong to the chapel door, and people have started publishing his teaching about this, and church leaders that were over him in authority, together with his king, called him up for a trial and said, what you're teaching is wrong, and you need to take trial for that. What he was objecting to, what he was teaching, was that indulgences were wrong. Indulgences were where people believed that if they paid money to the church, then their sins could be forgiven and they could get out of the punishment for sin. Is that what the Bible says? Is how we're forgiven from our sin and how we get out from under God's punishment? No way! And that's what Martin Luther said. It's not paying money to the church that forgives our sins and brings us out from under the wrath of God. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's Jesus who paid the price for our sins. And so when he stood trial before his king and before his superiors in church, there at the Diet of Worms, and they said, you must recant from these teachings. Martin Luther recognized this principle. The spiritual person is not judged by anyone. These people are not judging me accurately. They are not understanding the spiritual truth that I have seen in the Bible, and therefore I have the freedom to stand against them. And he said, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I cannot recant. And I don't have all the exact words, but he also mentioned not going against his conscience. I believe that is a case where he recognized, where the truth of this statement is illustrated. The spiritual person is not judged by anyone. Even if he was condemned to death, he would not have gone to hell for that, because he was right before God. The purpose for the work of the Holy Spirit. If we kind of look at the steps where revealed, the truth is revealed, the free gospel is revealed, the Spirit processes out of God in order to do this work. The Spirit is received. The purpose for the work of the Spirit is stated in verse 12, in order that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That we may know. God wants us to have assurance of salvation and not be in doubt. That we may know. Thinking is a Christian thing to do. Knowing things, that is essentially Christian. We may really know some of the thoughts of Jesus. How? The mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. The Logos of God. Christ is the Word of God. We have the mind of Christ. Christ is the Word of God. These are related concepts. God is thinks and also is able to communicate his thoughts to us. Christians are not ignorant and narrow-minded. Non-Christians are. Non-Christians are the ones living in the closed system, unable to recognize broader truths out there. Friday night, one of the biology professors at K-State was at the Reformation Day party and was relating a story where he was a senior professor or something, and he was taking a new professor to the biology department around on a tour, and the new professor was saying, well, how do you deal with this whole thing of religion intruding into science and people thinking irrationally about scientific things, and this professor said, oh, you mean like when the religious belief that all life must have evolved from non-living matter? and kind of rocked the other guy back on his heels. This other guy is living in a closed system, not able to understand the full picture. We are qualified by the Holy Spirit to comment on spiritual things, and therefore we can and should comment on spiritual things. But this is no ground for elitism, simply because we know more of the picture than a non-Christian does not mean that we are any better than them, or that we should in any way be proud or arrogant in the way we interact. It is a free gift that we have received, and we need to always remember that. So here are some applications that I can think of about this. One, if you are unable to understand spiritual things, if Jesus and the cross don't make sense to you, you don't have the luxury of passing the blame off on God. You are culpable. Spiritual insensitivity is due to rebellion against God. If you have not been willing to acknowledge a God who is bigger than you and more holy than you and who makes you out to be a sinner, then you need to stop resisting God and open yourself up to the influence of His Holy Spirit. Speak the name of the cross and you will find. For all who are believers, Paul warns us that we will be misjudged. Natural, unspiritual people will look at it and they'll jump to wrong conclusions. Boy, that's happened a lot in my life. They will sneer at our faith. They cannot understand us. We should expect that, therefore, and not get irritated when that happens. Instead, we should exercise pity and be gracious towards them. Say, there before the grace of God, do I. We need to be gracious towards others when they misjudge us. We need to be thankful. If this is a gift from God, which we didn't earn, if we didn't have the capacity to understand God's salvation without His Spirit operating on us, then we should be people filled with thanks. We should always be thanking God. Thank you, God, that I have this gift. Another point, we shouldn't let go of the we should not let the world's misunderstanding of us shake our faith. John Calvin wrote, make no account of the contempt of ignorant men. Why shut our eyes upon the brightness of the sun just because it's not seen by the blind? Don't let other people's lack of faith intimidate you against living in faith. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, says Peter in 1 Peter 4, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you believe in Jesus, you have the mind of Christ. You will be saved, you do know the truth, and you can be sure of it. If you have the mind of Christ, then sharpen that mind. Many of you are in school. Sharpen that mind. Use the resources God has given you. Learn to think well. God could use you to be the next Archimedes or Newton or Galileo. And also, if we have the mind of Christ, if we have the Spirit of God in us, then we have unique resources in being able to pray. If we know what God wants, because He's revealed it to us in His Word, and the Spirit has enabled us to understand us, then we can pray for the things we know God wants, and be pretty sure that it's going to happen. When we pray, we have the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures say that the Spirit within us intercedes with words that we can't express. When we pray, we have the Spirit of God helping us to pray. So we should therefore be people who pray, who take advantage of the tremendous resources that God has given us by giving us His Spirit in the mind of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given us your Spirit to all who believe in the name of Jesus. I thank you for choosing us without any deserving on our part, simply loving us and wanting to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us personally, that it is not an impersonal call to any and all, but has been to us personally to enable us to understand the mystery of God, the truth of the gospel, that we can be saved through Jesus' death and resurrection. I thank you for the precious relationship that you have instigated with each one of us personally. I pray that you would help us to be faithful in capitalizing on this, not taking it for granted, but being thankful people. I pray that you would help us to be people who are not intimidated by other people's faithlessness, but who will boldly step forward in what we know to be true, because your Spirit has revealed it. I pray that you would help us to be gracious with those who do not believe, and to be faithful, like Paul, to communicate spiritual truth to other people. I pray that through us you would bring many more people into your kingdom. And I pray to you that you would help us to be people of prayer, who will consistently run to you with our thoughts, and run to you when we need information or wisdom. I pray for all of the families here. I pray especially for the fathers, that you would be equipping each father with wisdom to know how to lead his family, with spiritual love and insight that can help them know what to do and how to give wise advice and lead their family well. I pray for all of the mothers, that you would give them wisdom and especially the ability to stay connected with your Spirit, finding the quiet time in the midst of busyness in order to know your will and be refreshed in the knowledge of you through reading your word. And I pray for your help in communicating spiritual truth to our children, to whom your promises are given. And I pray that every one of our children would indeed understand these promises and be illuminated by your Holy Spirit, and receive your Spirit. Please help all of us to grow in love and graciousness towards the lost. I pray also for the Zachary family. Pray for healing for their sick children and for safety as Chip and the boys travel back from the orchestra camp. I pray for all of the young people in our church, that you would be giving them guidance, help them to be sharpening their minds in preparation for their current or future calling. I pray that you would protect them, especially from temptation from the ravages of the evil one and his deception. I pray for the health of our pregnant mothers, especially, and pray for a safe and healthy birth. I pray for your kingdom to come throughout the world. I pray especially for the your work in the country of Egypt. Pray for your blessing on Pastor Lutros, and pray that you would protect his life and sustain his teaching ministry and keep him accurate and faithful to your work, that your word would continue to go out powerfully throughout the Arab world and rescue those who are under the deception of Islam. I pray for the Vega people of Egypt, especially as there is a group of people with very little gospel influence. I pray that you would soften hearts and that you would help Christians to faithfully